Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid it, that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they are all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does your lord pursue after your servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. If you take a morning walk up to a mountain, you might walk through some fog. And when you get to the summit, the top of that mountain, you look down and you might ask yourself, where did the fog go? The fog, which in the morning was so thick, is so quickly burned away by the rising sun. In Hosea 6, the Lord rebukes his people, for he tells them, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Your love and obedience, it was there for a time, but it did not persist because it was not substantial. It was only momentary and fleeting. That's the kind of image we can use for King Saul, Israel's leader. Last time he encountered David, David spared his life. You remember that occasion when Saul went into the cave, and unbeknownst to him, David and his men were at the back of that very cave. And David went near to Saul, and instead of killing him and thrusting him through with the dagger, he only cut off a corner of Saul's garment. And Saul acknowledged that David was righteous and was superior to him in character. But now, just a few chapters later, just a few times later, we find that Saul's repentance is only temporary. It is fleeting. He had told David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good. I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And so you would think, with an admission like that, that Saul would be finished in his pursuits of David. And yet we find here in chapter 26, he's back at it once again. The same old, in terms of his spite of David and wanting to see him destroyed. Saul, it turns out, is part of the conspiring gathering, as we heard this morning from Psalm 2, that is against the Lord and his chosen, his anointed. Now, the author of Samuel includes now a second occasion in which David spares Saul's life. And what should this do for us as the hearers of this second account in which David is merciful? It should show us that the mercy that David showed the first time was not accidental. It was not a blip on the radar screen or out of character for David to do. Rather, mercy and compassion are really to be seen as part of the very fabric of David's heart and character. As a man who is himself described as a man after God's own heart. And so, as we've been seeking to circle, underline, and put an exclamation point on through this study in Samuel, David's kingship is an intentional foreshadowing and preview of the kind of king Jesus, the son of David, will be. You know how artists will sometimes, instead of making the full-blown color drawing on the canvas all at once, might sketch out in charcoal or in pencil the outlines of what they are planning to do and paint. So God, in his providence, sketches ahead of time in a shadowy way the nature of his kingdom of grace and of glory. And so as we see David and what he does in this story, we should really see the heart and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So along these lines, 2 points tonight as we consider this passage. Firstly, David's restraint, and secondly, David's exile. In the time before, it was Saul who happened upon David's, quote, turf in the cave. But this time, things are different. David learns of Saul's location, his GPS coordinates, so to speak. And notice what David does. He rose, verse 5, and came to the place where Saul had encamped. In one sense, then, the tables have been turned. Before, Saul was going after David, the hunter pursuing the prey. But now it is David who sends spies to gain Saul's whereabouts and where Saul has set up shop. And the narrator of this story emphasizes something by repetition. Notice verse 5. Saul is lying down. Verse 7. Saul is lying asleep. Verse 12. Saul is found in a deep sleep. On previous occasions, Saul was in a way laying in wait for David to trap him, to snare him. But this posture of lying down on Saul's part communicates to us vulnerability and weakness now on Saul's part. Though he has 3,000 men of this elite squadron with him to come after David, it turns out that he himself, Saul, is in the position of exposure and of vulnerability. Now, this is not only due to his frailty in the flesh, but as verse 12 tells us, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them, Saul and his men. An anesthesiologist knows how to put you into a sleep for a surgery, but not like this deep sleep that comes from the Lord. This is basically a death-like sleep, as with Adam, when he was put into a deep sleep and Eve was made out of his side. Or Abraham was put to sleep and God passed through the animal pieces and made that covenant with him. It's really significant that God will move salvation history forward, and often he'll do so by putting his servants to sleep to show that he is the one who is walking on the path and bringing redemption to his people. But this sleep that comes from the Lord upon Saul and his men, it's really a sleep of judgment. It's God silencing the noise of the ruthless. It's him humbling the arrogant and self-reliant Saul. You know how in the movies there'll sometimes be sequences when all of a sudden everything is frozen. There's a party scene, and everyone is in the process of taking a drink or a bite, and they turn motionless. But the one main character is able to move about in those circumstances and pluck the grapes from someone's hand and so forth. And often these movie scenes are for the purpose of self-realization of the movie character, to come to a better understanding of her environment and her situation. One's true colors are shown in what happens in that frozen time. Well, it seems to me that's something along the lines of what's going on here in verses 6 through 12. Though time does not actually stand still, God, in putting Saul and his men to sleep in this kind of dogmatic slumber, they are fully passive and without any ability to act on their own. And so the spotlight is turned fully upon David. What is David going to do now that Saul and his men are in such a position? He and Abishai go into the camp. Abishai tells David, "Look, it's very clear. God has given your enemy into your hand this day. It's only going to take me one blow. I won't do it twice. I'll pin his head to the ground, and that will be that. And it'll be simple as that." Now, Abishai seems to want to take matters into his own hands, because the time before, when they suggested that David do it, he refused. But this time as well, David forbids Abishai from going to these lengths. "As the Lord lives," verse 12, "the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. Do not destroy him. Do not destroy him." In the end, God's purpose is to exalt David. And it won't be David who exalts himself. David might have seemed for quite a long time as the one who is more weak and more frail. But it turns out that he is fully in control, that he is the one who has the strength and power, despite what the appearances show. Does this not give you a glimpse into Christ, who is to come? For what does Jesus appear to be? Like David, pursued in the wilderness, he was anointed, and his glory is concealed for a time, for a season. Jesus comes with majesty, but that majesty is veiled before the eyes of the flesh. The Bible tells us that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Just at the moment, you would think David would bring an end and execute final judgment on his enemy. What does he do? He refuses to take up the sword and the spear. The very spear that Saul may have well thrown and hurled at him to pin him to the wall to slay him. David says, "Do not destroy. Do not harm Saul." Likewise, Jesus, who cries according to Isaiah 50, "He who vindicates me is near." Jesus has an authority that no one else has ever had or will have. Even the demons shriek in his presence. But how does he use his authority? The gospel tells us that he uses it to lay down his life for his friends. "I have authority," John 10, "to lay down my life and to take it up again." David's command to Abishai, "Do not destroy him," is really a whole summary of Jesus' time of humiliation. As he reads in the synagogue in Nazareth. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, in coming in the flesh and coming to his own, does so not in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The double mercy of David in chapters 24 and chapter 26, then, is a window into the grace upon grace of the Lord Jesus, who does not treat us, his people, as our sins deserve, but comes as the Prince of Peace. That's David's restraint. But secondly, his exile. After taking the spear and the jug back with them, David and Abishai head back over to the other side of the ravine, and he shouts, not yodels. He calls to the army, "Abner, do you hear me? Will you not answer?" Verse 14. Abner is Saul's right-hand man. He's actually Saul's uncle that we learn of from the end of chapter 14. Abner is the chief of Saul's security detail. Now, why the focus on Abner in verses 13 through 16? Well, think about it. Who was the rising star in Saul's military, and who was the one who was eminently qualified to fill the position of being the commander of Saul's army? It was David himself. David, in calling out to Abner across the canyon, is addressing the one who holds the position that he himself would have held had not Saul sent him away. But Abner, unlike David, is one who proves himself unfit to be a true helper to Saul. According to this passage, he is the top guard who lets down his guard relative to his duties. The man who should have been hired is given the pink slip. He's shown the door and expelled. Saul, the tall man, has banished in pride and envy David and set a lesser man, Abner, in his place. The man now holding the spear and the water jug are testimony to who is the true defender of Saul. Verse 16, "As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed." And yet, David is the one who is regarded by Saul as the son of death. Saul recognizes David's voice. Verse 17, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And it's almost like he conducts this conversation blind. He does not see David, but he hears his voice. And it's really David's word that counts, that matters in the end. David's words should sound familiar because they rehearse what he has said earlier. "What have I done? What evil is there on my hands?" The king, Saul, needs to let this sink into his ears. There's only two courses that are possible. One, "If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." Meaning, if there is guilt on me, and the Lord is pursuing me on account of that guilt, may he be pleased to accept a sin offering for atonement, a substitute. But, verse 19, if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day. What have those who have sent David into this far-off country, into the wilderness, done? They've sent him into the realm of curse. Notice verse 19. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. Now, what heritage is David speaking about? His heritage in the land, his allotment, the heritage of which he writes in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the relationship of David and his father Jesse to their lot, to their land, it's much different than that we have to our own places of residence. For us, if we own land or real estate, it's really a matter of indifference, spiritually speaking, whether we continue to own it and live on it or decide to sell it and move somewhere else. But for David and his kinsmen in Judah and for the rest of the tribes, the heritage in the promised land is something given to them by the Lord, and they are explicitly forbidden to relinquish it and to give it up to their neighbors. Why? Because this is the inheritance of the Father to the Son. And it's a picture of the heavenly inheritance, as Peter speaks of, the imperishable, unfading inheritance for us in glory. And so to give up one's stake in the land, to give up this heritage, would be to forsake God himself. That's why we should feel the teeth of what David says here in verse 19. David, in being an outcast from his father's house and his lot, is separated from the blessing and gift of the Lord. Not only that, David is also cut off from the worship of God in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle. During this time, he's unable to go with his brothers and sisters to the holy presence of God, to keep festal assembly, to keep Passover and the other feast days. And so, to borrow the language of Psalm 137, how can David sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The message that has accompanied his banishment is, go serve other gods. Now, why is that the case? It's because to be in another land outside the promised land is to be in a place of strong temptation to serve the deities and the idols of that place. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, is the not-so-wise proverb goes. But David, for his part, even though he is away from his allotment, even though he is away from the house of God, will he serve other gods? No. He will keep himself only and all for the Lord. David has remembered God in exile. Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. And with respect to worshiping other deities, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, young people, where did Jesus go following his baptism? Did he go back home to Nazareth? Did he take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem? No, he did not. The word tells us that Jesus, the son of David, immediately after being baptized, was driven into the wilderness. He was driven into exile, into this place of testing. Just as David was tempted to go serve other gods, so with Jesus. It was in the wilderness that the accuser and tempter, Satan, came to our Lord and attempted to seduce him and lure him away to serve other lords. What is the response of Jesus? The words of Deuteronomy: "You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." David, whose loyalty to God remains, no matter what obstacles are placed in his way, no matter where he finds himself, our Lord Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the earth and their riches. "All these I will give to you if you bow to me," says the devil. Jesus, in word and deed, keeps the very first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me or in my presence." Do you see the righteousness of God prefigured here in the righteousness of David, the righteousness of Christ prefigured? A righteousness proved, demonstrated, and exhibited not only inside the land, but outside in the wilderness. Not only in the place of blessing, but even in the place of judgment and curse. Mark tells us that our Lord was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The place of hostility, the place of death. Then in verse 20, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord." And here we find that David can only bring us to the threshold of the kingdom of God, but cannot usher us in to the presence of this final kingdom. Just like the priests in their ministry in the old covenant could not bring that sacrifice which brought once for all cleansing, this petition or this declaration can be read as a prayer on David's part, is fulfilled in Christ. Just like Isaac, who had the knife over him, but the angel of God stopped Abraham from bringing down that knife upon his son. And Abraham had told Isaac, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." David's blood will not be shed. He will not be forsaken of the Lord. He will not be cut off from the land of the living. But there is one to come who would be. There is a good shepherd who would be the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter, but by being slaughtered himself. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here is the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus lifted up to draw all men to himself. Where? As he bore our sins in his body on the tree. As one forefather writes, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, has utterly trodden them under his feet. And so as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let us once again focus our eyes upon him who became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree." Let us be grateful to him and praise him who has expunged and put an end to sin, but not put an end to us. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You right now, through Christ, have peace with God through King Jesus. Isn't that good news? Let us pray.